Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation we have to introduce today's sermon is from the Reverend Stephen Charnock. He came down from heaven, Job 3:13. He was that holy thing born of a virgin, but as overshadowed by the power of the highest, Luke 1:35. He was not born by the force of flesh and blood, according to the law of creation settled in old Adam. He was an heavenly man, or the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47, and therefore was immortal in the true and original constitution of his nature. And though he lived in a veiled condition to fulfill the charge which he undertook, and which could not otherwise be accomplished, yet after the completing of it, he could not be retained in the bands of death, but must necessarily return by the law of his own nature to his true and original condition, and lead an heavenly and glorious life suitable to the principle whereby he was formed. Well, Reverend Charnock helps us to understand what Paul means there when he says that the first man was of the earth, earthy, and the second man was the Lord from heaven. Some of you may not have that phrase in your Bibles. I'm sad to report that there are some other translations of the Scripture that leave that part out, where it says the second man was, quote-unquote, the Lord from heaven. What some modern translations have is the first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is from heaven, without that statement of Christ's deity, the Lord from heaven. So I spent a little bit of time these last couple of weeks searching that particular text out, looking at not only ancient versions of the Bible, but looking at patristic quotations. And I found that in the instances where it was clear that the patristics, second and third century men, Irenaeus and so on, Tertullian, when they were actually quoting Scripture and not simply paraphrasing Scripture, when they were quoting Scripture, when it was clear that they were quoting, they did use the phrase, the Lord from heaven. The patristic quotations plus the ancient version evidence, and I think our own text that we have here as the ecclesiastical text, I think make it clear that what Paul is doing there is he's contrasting the humanness and corruption, thereby weakness of Adam, against the strength, deity, and therefore glory of Christ. The first man tends toward death, and the second man is a quickening spirit. I'm going to call to your minds the work that we did last week to unpack some of the hard terminology that we have in this passage. And it is hard terminology. When we hear something like a spiritual body, what does that mean? When we hear that the first man is of the earth, earthy. When we hear that Adam was made a living soul, what does that mean? And so I'm at a loss here because there are some folks here that weren't here last week, and yet I don't want to plow over old ground so deeply, but I do think that it behooves us to remember, to remind ourselves, even those of us who were here last week might need those reminders to help clarify this terminology. So stick with me for a moment while we do just a little bit of review. When we come to this first section here in verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. We understood there that Paul was using the word living soul in the same way that it is used in the Old Testament and not what we would typically think of the word soul meaning in the New Testament. Because when the Lord made Adam, remember, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a nefesh hayah, a living being. Now what's so important about that is that that was not unique to Adam. Interestingly, the other animals were called nefesh hayah. And even after the fall of man, we looked at Genesis chapter 9, after Noah came out from the ark and the Lord said that he was making a covenant with Noah and with all the nefesh hayah of the earth, all the living beings, the living creatures, if you will, of the earth. Now that's an important point. Because what Paul is doing here is he's entering into that Old Testament use of the word soul. Generally in the New Testament, when we see the word soul, it speaks to what? Well, it speaks to the inner man, the immaterial portion of who we are. We are body and soul, although we want to remember ourselves to be, as we have throughout this whole passage, as an integrated whole. We are body and soul, a human being. That's what it means to be a human being. It means body and soul. Jesus is a complete Savior, and so as a complete Savior, He redeems us body and soul. The Heidelberg Catechism makes that very clear in its first question. Remember, we've used that several times now to remember that I, with both body and soul, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's a Savior of both, the soul and the body. So, When Paul speaks about the word soul here in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he is not using it in that way. He's using it in the way the Old Testament uses the word soul, which means to be a complete being, a whole person, if you will. He became a living being, a living creature. And that word, nefesh hayah, with regard to the animals, is by the Authorized Version translated as living creature over and again. Remember what the word is in the Old Testament as a point of information for when we're talking about the inner man? That is generally the Hebrew word lev, or lev, which is translated as heart. Remember that, okay? So it is different. It's a different use of terminology, and that's why we had to unpack and unfold that so that we're sure we understand it. He is soulish, creaturely. in that sense. Yes, he is created in the image of God. The animals were not. All of that is still true, even in this terminology. That's all true. Animals are not created in God's image. Mankind is, very clearly. Even after the fall, that image retains. And we find that in James chapter, I think it's 3, and in Genesis chapter 9. The image of God retains, persists in mankind. Yes, it is marred. Yes, it is horribly defaced. But it is still present. And so then, he says about Christ that he was made a quickening spirit. I hope you have the italics there, because it is the same word, it's the same understanding, the same foundational understanding. He became, or was made, or was presented as, if you will. He was presented as a living soul, but Christ a quickening spirit. And so in that he uses the word spirit there, he is driving up our understanding toward Christ's divinity. He became a quickening spirit. He brought with him the spirit which gives life. That is the divine spirit, not just the Holy Spirit, but the divine spirit generally. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. And so when he comes as that quickening or life-giving spirit. And then we traced out several passages throughout the rest of the New Testament where we saw that word life-giving or quickening and spirit to go together. Right? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 53? He said, "It is the spirit that giveth life or quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." Well, that would be the same contrast that Paul is drawing up here in 1 Corinthians 15. We cannot be saved by that fleshly, soulish, earthy existence by Adam. We cannot be delivered. We are tethered to him because we have come from him. If we are to be released from that tethering, we must be tethered to another, to Christ, who is the quickening spirit. We must be found in Christ if we will be delivered from the wrath to come, and the corruption and the bondage and the slavery to sin and all that it entails. And so those are some of the things that we talked about. Then notice also, we hinted at verse 47, although we did not provide the exegesis for it just yet. But in verse 47, it talks about Adam there being earthy. Earthy. And there are two terms. You remember those two Hebrew terms? The first one was what? What is the word for dirt in Hebrew? Well, what's Adam's name? Now you've got the word for dirt. The word for, well, Adam's name is Adam. The Hebrew word for dirt is Adama. Or for soil, right? It's out of the dirt, out of the soil. And so Adam is, God breathes into him the breath of life, and here he comes forth, a nefesh hayah, and the Lord says, "Here's your name, dirt." And Adam is to remember that he came from the dirt. And so let us remember that one of the greatest applications that we drew from this was what? That the best we can do in Adam, even in his pristine pre-fall condition, is what? Dirt. He's of the earth. He is earthy. He is Adam, dirt man. But what does Christ bring? He is that quickening spirit, and he is not man. He is the Lord. He is God from heaven. You see how important, how integral the phrase "the Lord from heaven" is to the teaching of this passage. If Jesus is merely a man from heaven, what can he do? How can he help if he's just a man from heaven? Oh, but if he is the Lord from heaven, if he is the quickening spirit, if he carries in his very person the divine spirit because he himself is God, how important is that to the teaching of the resurrection and our eternal salvation? And so yes, it is a strike I believe, at the foundation of our faith, to leave the Lord out. It's not like you can't get that doctrine in other portions of Scripture. But don't we often hear that from some of the critical text folks? Don't they tell us, well, no important doctrines are affected? I recognize that. And I do agree with them to a point. But I will say this, that while they may not be affected in the main, they are certainly weakened, as we see it here in this passage. It is a weakening of what Paul is saying to deny to the Lord Jesus Christ the title of Lord in this passage. It's very important to the understanding that Paul sets forth. He is the quickening spirit, the Lord from heaven. Now notice also that there's a proper order of things, right? Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. It seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Adam came, and then Christ. Adam came as the natural, the soulish man, right? The Nefesh Hayah, the living being. But that's all he was man. That comes first. And then comes Christ, that quickening spirit, afterward. And yet, we note that in several instances, this same kind of chronology works itself out in history and in us. Who are we before we are in Christ? We're in Adam. We all come into this world as those from Adam. This is our first estate. Now we can argue John Baptist and perhaps a few others as the exception that proves the rule in human history. I mean, John Baptist was what? Well, he was filled with the Holy Ghost while he was yet in utero. We understand that. That is not perhaps typical, not perhaps normal. We don't want to make that the rule. Mostly the rule is that which is in Adam comes first, followed by that which is in Christ. And so we come into this world, like the psalmist says, speaking lies. In sin, my mother conceived me, and so on. That even for John Baptist, that which was natural was first, before that which was spiritual. Even for Samson, right, who was a Nazarite from the womb, is how the prophet puts it in Judges. He was a Nazarite from the womb. His vow began with his mother's diet, right? It did. That was why she was instructed not to eat this or that, to stay away from the fruit of the vine and so on. This is how you will order the child, Manoah and Mrs. Manoah were told by the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, who appeared to them and did wondrously. And so the natural, the normal order of things is for us to come into this world in Adam and then for those who are the recipients of God's grace, that saving grace, that repentance unto life, that saving faith, afterwards we come to faith in Christ. And many of us have had that experience. Some of you children, perhaps, do not remember a time where you did not love and trust the Lord Jesus because you've been raised in Christian homes. And you say, well, this is not perhaps true for me. It is, although you may not be sensible of it. Although you may not be able in your mind to remember a time when you did not trust Christ. And may I say, what a blessed estate you have enjoyed if that is your memory. That all you can remember is being brought up in a Christian home and calling upon the name of the Lord and trusting in Christ. And then you came to that place where you were able to articulate that in such a way that you came before the session of the church and they received you to the table of the Lord. And you gave your profession of faith publicly in that context. What great times and wondrous things are those. But even in that ecclesiastical order, what do we have? We have an advancement from that which is natural to that which is spiritual. And so, it's very important that we get Paul's order here. The same is going to be true with the world. Right? It was created naturally. It was created in a particular nature, with a particular kind of creative activity. But we learned, haven't we already, from Romans chapter 8, that there will be a renewal, a new heaven and a new earth because of the work of Christ. So even the creation itself will follow this pattern of natural and then spiritual. And I don't know exactly all that entails in the world to come. I don't know what God has exactly in mind for all of those things, if we'll have trees and rocks and plants and so on. I know that the curse will be completely eradicated, that all of those prophetic pictures that are given in Scripture as to that final estate are given to point us to that spiritual mode of thought, right? And so how do you depict a spiritual mode of thought in things that we have in this creation? Well, that's what the Bible, if you will, and I don't mean this in an unholy way, in an irreverent way, it's what the Bible tends to struggle with in those expressions. Those are things that are difficult to understand. And yet we understand that which is natural comes first, and that which is spiritual by the work of Christ, who is that second man, the life-giving spirit, the Lord from heaven, and what he does for the creation and for his saints in that day. So there is a proper order. Now, what does this proper order do, if we could just stop for a moment and understand it? Well, there are several things this proper order does. I've had opportunity as a pastor to sit with folks, and they'll come into my study, or we'll meet somewhere, and they'll say something like this. Oh, pastor, I'm so concerned about my fill in the blank, son, daughter, mother, father, loved one, cousin, whatever it is. They've gotten themselves tangled up in some horrible, horrible sin. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to handle it. I don't know what advice I should give them, how much I should help in their reformation and correction and instruction. And I don't know what my place is here, and I don't quite know what to do. And frankly, pastor, this is a very fearful situation for me. What is the first thing that we want to tell someone? The order. First, that which is fleshly, natural, then that which is spiritual. We look folks in the eyes and we tell them that story is not yet written. It's only partway done. You see what this order does for us is it keeps us looking up in hope to Christ. It is a wonderful thing. It's not a bad thing that this order has been set up by God in this way. It's a wonderful thing because it gives us hope. It tells us that those stories are not yet written out. And may I say, and may I ask apologies before I go down this road, because this is indeed a tender subject right now. But even in the death of our loved ones, that story is not finished. That which is natural comes first, then that which is spiritual. That which is spiritual in the first regeneration, the first resurrection, when we come to faith in Christ and are given life from the dead. And then also in the second, when we receive those new bodies, when we are raised from the dead at the end of days, and we are all caused to hope toward that day. No, that the Lord has given the natural first and the spiritual second is a good thing. It's a hopeful thing. It tells us that our stories and their stories are not yet done. And who knows what the life giving spirit will do in the day of his power. And so these are hopeful things. This order is the good order. The Lord has given it to us because He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And so He has given us something to look forward to. In verse 47 then, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And remember last week we made a distinction. Because the Lord did there in Genesis, between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 2:7, He called the man a nefesh hayah, a living soul, a living being. And yet He named him Adam, dirt. But then after the fall of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord changes the term. He doesn't change Adam's name because there is still hope there, but He does change the term by which he helps Adam to understand what's going to happen to him now. He says, you were taken from not Adam, not Adama, not soil, but you were taken from afar, dust. And you will go to dust again. And by dust there, the Lord changes and now also brings in the idea of the corruption of men, the corruption of our race, that we are going to dissolution, that we are heading to a place where we are dried and dusty and liable to be blown away. You don't think really like that when you think of soil. You think of soil maybe to be more stable, more secure. But you think of dust. And, you know, we didn't call it the soil bowl in our country in the 30s, right? When the topsoil was blown away. We called it the dust bowl. And that change of terminology is intentional on the part of the Lord to tell us that now not only is mankind soil-like, but now he is dust-like. There's been a degradation even to that originally created institution. And so the first man is of the earth, earthy. Not only in his most pristine condition is he only soil, but in his fallen condition, he is beyond soil. He is now like dust, which reminds you of corruption and decay and dissolution. Oh, but the second man, he is the Lord. The Lord from heaven. He is God himself, came clothed in human flesh. Came as a man to receive in his body the punishment due to men for their sins. Came and suffered as a man for men. We have a Savior who is, yes, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And so we have a statement of Christ's full and unmitigated deity in conjunction with his humanity, properly understood because he is a complete Savior. Remember those questions in the 30s of the larger catechism. Why must our mediator be God? Why must our mediator be man? Why must our mediator be God and man and that in one person? And I'll not be too tedious here. Only the third answer will give. And that is that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied upon by us as the works of the whole person. What do we need in our mediator? What do we need in our Savior? We need Him to be God for certain aspects of His mediation. And we need Him to be man for certain aspects of His mediation. And yet we need one mediator. And that's exactly what we have in Christ. And that is why Christ is unique in the history of humanity, in the history of redemption, and the only one who could do what He did. This is preserved then in a right text of verse 47 where we hear the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. All right, so then we run on to verse 48. We're going to take verses 48 through 50 together. There is, first of all, a consistency and a correlation. Those who come into this world descending from Adam bear his same characteristic. And may I say, we come into this world as dirt in that sense, right? Dirt and dust. That's how we come into this world. We inherit not only Adam's humanity, but in his fallenness, we inherit his guilt and corruption as well. This is how we come into this world. So, notice, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. We did this for a few moments at the end last week. Let me remind you of some of the use that we made. In whom are you standing? If you are standing in Adam, then you are standing in the dirt and dust. We have a tendency, don't we, in our society, to build up dirt and dust. To talk about the indomitable human spirit. Talk about the strength and prowess of our race. We've heard that mankind is capable of anything, haven't we? Well, that's how we talk as human beings. Can you imagine if the Lord was given to mocking, which sometimes he is, scripturally speaking, sometimes the Lord says he is given to mocking and scorn. Can you imagine if the Lord was always given to mocking and scorn? What kind of response from heaven such braggadocio would draw? There is nothing that can be restrained from man if he puts his mind to it. Have you ever heard that? There is nothing that mankind can't do. Have you ever heard that? Of course, we hear it all the time. And we hear it, if we don't hear it explicitly, we hear it implicitly. We hear it implied all the time. Isn't that the beauty of the quote-unquote American experiment? That you can be anything you want to be. You know that that is the lie from the enemy of our soul. What does the enemy of our souls want to do? He wants to get us to dress up dirt, to dress up dust, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think of our own accomplishments. I mean, everybody gets a trophy today, right? If everybody gets a trophy, guess what? Nobody really gets a trophy, right? And yet, even in those trophies that we give, we must be careful. Children, I know that some of you are playing some extracurricular sports. And you may even get a trophy. You may get an award for your accomplishments. Remember that in all of those accomplishments and in all of those rewards, you're comparing dirt to dirt. You're comparing dust to dust. And that while you may hear that there's nothing that you can't do, I'm here to tell you there are things you can't do. You can't rise above your dust and dirt by yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't attract the attention of God by your goodness, by your own goodness. You cannot, as we heard earlier, play with Leviathan as you would a bird. Oh, there are so many things we cannot do. Paul is telling us that as we have borne the image of the earthy, we do bear that image. And we must ascertain our weaknesses. And seeing that the Lord has not granted the grace of perfection in this life, we must continue to ascertain those weaknesses. We must continue to know our own weaknesses. And where we are more prone to sinning against God than not. It may not be the same weakness that our neighbor has. We cannot claim our neighbor's weakness perhaps as our own. We cannot claim his strength as our own. We must know ourselves and what places we ought to avoid and what things we ought to avoid and what situations we ought to steer clear of and what appearances of evil we should run far from. We should know ourselves in all of those things because there are things we cannot do. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we're biblical in our thinking, that will be our constant confession. May I say, the more we remember that, the more we will apply for help from the one who can do all things. Oh, so very important we turn away from the pride, the prurient pride, the childlike pride of this age. We see it almost everywhere. We see it in folks with no experience lecturing those who do. We see it in those who have no education lecturing those who do. We see it, as the scriptures describe it, when servants ride and princes walk. We see it when children become leaders. And the people love to have it so. Dear brothers and sisters, let's not forget that we come into this world in this proper order that is described here. We come into this world earthy, dust-like. We need a Savior. And having that need, our Savior comes and He gives us those gifts that He brings. But remember that one of the greatest gifts that He brings to us is our continued weakness that we may apply unto Him in everything. And it is a denial of that weakness that results in that childish pride that we see so very popular in our day. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And so then there is that second step that Paul talks about here. And we will indeed bear the image of that which is heavenly. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And may I say that even in that bearing of the image of the heavenly, there is a twofold unfolding of it, right? Paul has been talking about that all the way through this chapter. Remember what he started with? He started with planting and growing. He started with what kind of a body, right? That's what the skeptic asks. And Paul is dealing with that skeptical question. What kind of a body do they come with, those that are raised from the dead? Come on, Paul, it's incredible. Can't be believed. And what does Paul say? He says, "Thou fool, the thing that you plant in the ground as a seed, does it come out of the ground as a seed? You know better than that. You know that while you plant a seed, you don't come back 6 weeks later and you see a pile of seeds there. You come back 6 or 8 weeks later and you see a plant, and then you see fruit. It's something different, although something related." And may I say that the same is true of us. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we will bear the image of the heavenly. And "will" there doesn't mean only in the future. As we've heard throughout this series, the Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 6 that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life, because we are united to Him in the likeness of His resurrection even today. And so we cannot then place all of the blessedness of bearing the image of the heavenly in Paul's unfolding of it here in the future. It's not all future. There is a great advancement that will come at that last day. But that doesn't mean that there's no advancement today. We are as those alive from the dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Yet God hath quickened you. It made you alive in Christ Jesus, raised you up from dust and dirt, and seated you in the heavenly places with Christ, even today. Today that is a reality. Yes, we still bear those remnants of corruption, the dregs of what we had in Adam. That is absolutely true, and we will bear those dregs until the resurrection. These bodies will die. They will corrupt, but they will be reconstituted. They will be raised in the likeness of His glorious body. They will be. And even today, as a part of that full and final redemption, we enjoy then the redemption of our souls. Oh no, not in perfection, and yet in that proper and spiritual direction as we are now pointed toward heaven. Right? Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's what Paul means to say here as well, when he says, as we have borne the image of dust and dirt, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We will bear it now in some way, and we will bear it then in fullness, in glory. All right, so again, another terminological difficulty here in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Well, so there has been much ink spilled in even some otherwise good commentaries on why Paul said flesh and blood here. There are those who would say that flesh and blood is particular language which means fallen humanity. That it means something having to do with having blood and the life that's in the blood. And you'll hear all kinds of tales being spun about that phraseology. May I say, I don't buy in any of it. It just means what it sounds like it means. That which is of the earth, earthy, cannot inherit the full manifestation in its final estate of the kingdom of God. That's it. Flesh and blood simply means flesh and blood. Human beings as we currently are. Human beings as we currently are. Well, does that mean when our bodies are raised, they won't have blood anymore? And there's all this kind of strange conjecture. Can I answer you with a definitive theological answer? Here's the definitive theological answer to that question. Will we have blood in the afterlife? The answer is the Bible doesn't say. That's the answer. What kind of bodies will they be? Does blood mean corruption essentially? I don't know. I can't answer that question. I can tell you, however, that over and again in the scriptures, the term flesh and blood simply means humanity. Humanity as it now exists. Let's look at a few of those passages together. Zephaniah, the little z, Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 17. The Lord is speaking about the judgment that He will bring upon His people. Zephaniah is writing before the fall of Jerusalem to the army of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar. A little bit earlier in the chapter, in Zephaniah chapter 1, we're hearing about those priests that were what we would call today very tolerant. Some folks would commend these priests who got up in the morning and went down to the temple that Solomon had built, and then in the afternoon went over to Baal's temple and ministered there. Some would call them very tolerant, very understanding, very broad-minded. We would call them idolaters. The Bible calls them idolaters. But with leadership like that, the nation itself has gone astray. And so the Lord promises His judgment in Zephaniah chapter 1. And so notice what He says in verse 17. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. You see that? Flesh and blood. Why are flesh and blood mentioned? Because they're going to be killed in the battle. Their lives will come to an end. Their flesh and blood. In Matthew chapter 16, this is Peter's marvelous confession, revelatory confession, actually, Jesus says. They're up in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asks the question, whom do men say that I am? Some say this, some say that. Then Jesus says, but whom say ye, my disciples? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him and says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto me, but my Father which is in heaven. Flesh and blood, meaning humanity. Humanity didn't reveal it to you. My Father did. In Galatians chapter 1, this is an important reference. Why? Because it's the same author. How does Paul use flesh and blood in Galatians chapter 1? We read this last week. Maybe you remember. Verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't confer immediately with human beings, in other words. And Paul is speaking in that passage there about some of the revelation that he received. It didn't come from flesh and blood. It didn't come from humanity. It came from the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Don't think that your conflict as a Christian is against your fleshly or your flesh and blood enemies. It is not. It is a battle for the mind. It is a battle far beyond simple persons. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, very important passage here. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. One thing we know about flesh and blood is what? It can die. So flesh and blood is simply an idiom meaning regular humanity. Now there's an interesting phrase, and this is where the controversy comes in. You're going to hear, well, when Jesus was raised from the dead and talking with his disciples, he said unto them, and this is in, let me see, where is that? I've got it written down in my notes here. Luke 24:39, he said, he used the term instead of flesh and blood, he said flesh and bone. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And so folks have said, oh, well, Jesus, after his resurrection, used flesh and bone. All right, well, let's study that passage for a moment. So, or that phrase in Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. That phrase was used rather early on in the history of our race. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What is Adam saying there? She's a human being like me. Right? Turn to the next passage that we have here in 29, Genesis 29, verse 14. So this is when Jacob goes and he meets with Laban in Bethuel, and he likes Rachel, and he's asking for Rachel's hand in marriage. In verse 11, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said, surely thou art my bone and flesh. What does that mean? You're my kindred. Bone and flesh. Okay, Judges chapter 9. We want to make sure we understand what Paul is saying here. Judges chapter 9, verse 2. Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you, remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Now you remember Abimelech, he wasn't really a nice guy. He did a lot of wicked things, but he was related to them. I'm your bone and flesh. Then we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and flesh. This is after the death of Saul. Skipping over to chapter 19, verse 12. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And so on. So we have these statements that run throughout Scripture. One more and then we'll be done. Ephesians 5:30. There are probably four or five other references that I have in my notes here. But that's okay. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and we'll finish up so that we understand here. Verse 29, For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And yeah, I know some of your Bibles may not have that. Get hold of one that does. So, of his flesh and of his bones. When Jesus is risen from the dead then, and he says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have, the only thing he might be doing, and this is an interesting consideration if you think about it. Do you remember what Joseph said to the children of Israel before he was dead? He said, Now I know God will surely visit you. This is in Genesis chapter 50. I know God will surely visit you, and he will bring you back into the land that he's promised to our fathers. And when you do, carry my bones with you. That sometimes the bones were thought of as that, because it's the last part of the human body to corrupt. That bones have this kind of abiding significance. And so Jesus may have used the term bone and flesh there in Luke 24 simply to show them that it was still him. It was still him. He was connected to the bones that he had before he was dead. In other words, this is my abiding substance in that sense. But it is not some strange theological thing relating to blood that so many groups have brought up over the centuries. Okay, so with that then, we need to close. But I do want to make just a couple more uses before we're done here. We've already made some, haven't we? We've learned about the chronology of things. That while we were in Adam, that we are now, those of us who believe in Christ, are in Christ. That there is a one-step, two-step kind of understanding here that we need to understand. And it gives us hope. And so the first use of that was the hope that we ought to have. But there's a use that's beyond that, isn't there? It's the use that we made last week that we're going to make again this week, because this will keep coming up until we get to the end of this passage. And that is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you still connected? Are you still tethered to Adam in such a way that that is the governing principle of your lives, of your thoughts, of your words, of your deeds? What drives you when you rise up in the morning? What is your first thought before you set those feet on the floor? And what is your last thought before your eyelids close? Where does your mind go when it is not tasked with the affairs of this world? What is your habit with regard to how you prosecute the affairs of this world? What is the foundation, and does it testify with some imperfection to the fact that you are tethered to the life-giving Spirit, the Lord from heaven, that you are seated with Him in heavenly places, that your mind is fixed on Him and on things above, that His Word is a constant comfort and source for you, that you find yourself delighting in His Word more than your daily food? What are the marks of Christianity? And I have several listed here in my notes. We'll save them for next week. But we have to ask the question. I wouldn't be much of a preacher if I didn't. When we are faced with the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven, that I should not pause with you and ask myself, as we all ask ourselves, am I in Christ or am I in Adam? As we heard last week from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Or as he said a few chapters before that in one book in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he ended that passage with a constant practice of keeping himself in subjection to Christ, lest after I've preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate, he said. My dear brothers and sisters, those who have professed your faith in Christ Jesus, I am so grateful for your profession of faith. But we must not rest in only a profession. We must not rest only in doing something that pleased others and brought us into the visible church as full communing members. There's something that is required beyond that, that is invisible to the rest of us. And that is that you yourselves have applied yourselves to Jesus Christ and Him alone. That you yourselves have repudiated every vestige of self-righteousness, and you have counted it but rubbish and dung in the sight of Him who has saved you and called you to Himself. That you give every acknowledgement to Him and nothing to yourselves. Oh, it's a horrible thing, the way the enemy of our souls works, and how he draws up, how he raises up and incites us in his temptations to those vestiges of self-righteousness. You remember what Paul said about himself. All of the commandments of God, blameless. And what does he mean by blameless? Blameless in the sight of others. Commandment number one, brethren, Paul says, do you see any wicked way in me? No. Commandment number two, number three, number four, number five, all the way down to number nine, do you see any wickedness in me? And all of his brethren said, no, Paul, we see you as an upright Pharisee, an honor among your brethren. And then Paul says, and then the law said, thou shalt not covet. Something that was completely invisible to my brethren, but completely visible to me, such that I saw myself only coveting over and again. And I've told you this story before. I'll tell it one more time and then we'll be done, because it is so instructive in this connection. You can take a man and you can send him to Bible school. You can raise him in a Dutch Reformed home. And he can be baptized as an infant and confirmed by giving his public profession of faith at the age of 12 or 13. And he can continue in that Dutch Reformed home and show himself a model Christian young man. He can go to 3 years of Bible school and 2 years of seminary, can go on to become quite an educated man. He can be inducted into the ministry in his late 20s and go out visiting his congregation. And meet one old lady that was so infirm that she was not capable of coming to church. And so he came to her and sat down and had a conversation with her. And at the end of that conversation, after all of that training, and after all of that life, and after all of that education, and after all of that ordination and examination by his brethren to put him into that office, he said, so said Dr. Kuyper, I have left this woman's home a regenerated man. It is possible, isn't it? It is possible to slip through the cracks, if you will. It is possible to come to church and to take your part with the people of God. We hear about those in Second Peter chapter 2 who are spots and blemishes. But where are they? There are spots and blemishes in the church. They've slipped through the cracks. And so I'm here to tell you today, you cannot trust in your church membership. And you cannot trust in your profession. And you cannot trust in everybody telling you and shaking their head up and down, surely you're a regenerated person. You can only trust in Christ. You can only trust in Him. And if you're trusting in anything less than that, then you're still an Adam. But if you're trusting in Christ, then you are tethered to the Lord from heaven, the life-giving, the quickening Spirit, and you have life from above. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.